Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we do so as hungry children awaiting our Father's provision. We confess that at times, Lord, we have nibbled so much on the husks of this world that we have lost our appetites for that which is truly good, the perfect portion of your word. Let us, Lord, be like Jeremiah and say, your words were found, and I ate them, and they were to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Amen. Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke 9, 37 through 45. And as you're turning there, I'll say, I hope you never grow tired of hearing those words turn in your copy of God's Word, because it reminds us both that God has spoken to us in His Word and that, Lord willing, everything that you hear will be an explanation, not of my own thoughts and my own opinions or my hobby horses, but what God has spoken to us in Scripture. Luke 9, verses 37 to 45. Give your attention now to God's inspired and inerrant word. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met them. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him on the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they didn't understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I have never met a professing Christian who did not also profess to believe that the God of the Bible is sovereign. I think every professing Christian would state that they believe that God is sovereign. And yet, at the same time, I find that many Christians struggle to flesh out what it means that God is sovereign. And they would even go so far as to say there are certain aspects, certain areas of life over which God is not sovereign. So in other words, yes, God is sovereign, but is he sovereign over tragedy? Would we say that God has ordained a tragedy to come to pass, or was he somehow not in control of that event? If he wasn't in control of that event, then he's not sovereign. Is he sovereign over our salvation? Sometimes people will say, well, God wouldn't change somebody's heart. They have to do that for themselves. If he's not sovereign over salvation, he's not sovereign. In other words, to say God is sovereign over most things, but not all things, is to say God is not sovereign at all. Part of what I love about our theological heritage as Presbyterian and Reformed folks is that we have a high view of the sovereignty of God. We love the sovereignty of God. At least in our doctrinal statements, at least on paper, we are absolutely convinced that we have a God who is sovereign over every single molecule in all of existence. He is sovereign over everything, good, bad, and ugly. It is all part of his sovereign plan. But even for us, there can be great difficulty in trusting the sovereignty of the sovereign God that we believe in when it comes to the nitty-gritty, often difficult affairs of this life. Or another way of saying it is that sometimes it's difficult to believe the God we believe in. It's difficult to believe that He truly is working all things according to the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1, for the good of those who love Him, Romans 8:28. In the text before us, we see the difficulty of trusting, of believing God during a hopeless situation. The situation actually becomes increasingly hopeless during this interaction. As the father has brought his young boy, his epileptic son, to these disciples, and they've tried to cast out that demon that he had, and they couldn't do it. And this father is probably at a new low in his life. It is an extremely hopeless situation. And with the difficulty of life in the fallen world and the inability of men to fix those difficulties, the stage is now set for us to see the infinite power of the Lord Jesus at work. We're going to see 3 points that come from this text. In verses 37 to 39, we see the inevitable difficulty of life in a fallen world. The inevitable difficulty of life in a fallen world. And then in verses 40 to 42, we see the inability of men to fix those difficulties. Finally, in verses 43 to 45, we see the infinite power of the Lord Jesus. So let's start by looking at verses 37 to 39, where we'll see the inevitable difficulty of life in a fallen world. As we see this boy who is as pitiful a situation, a scene as we can imagine. Now, when I say fallen world, what I mean is we live in a world that isn't the way it was created. Things are broken in this world. Sin has so affected this world that its fingerprints are all over everything in this world, so that this world is not the way that it ought to be. We live in a broken world and we are broken people. And what greater evidence is there than this scene? We have this young boy. We don't know his age, but for years he's had epileptic seizures. And if that wasn't bad enough, he's deaf and mute. And he's an only child, which means that the father's line and the father's future provision is in peril. This is an absolutely pitiful scene. And to make matters worse, it's not just a health issue that he's facing. The evil one, we're told, there's an evil spirit that seizes him. Matthew, in Matthew's version of this account, he tells us that this evil spirit will even throw the young boy into fires or try to drown him in the pool. Now let's stop here for a second, because some people, out of sheer arrogance, say something like this. You know, Luke may have thought that this was demon possession, but now we know so much more. Now we know that this boy had epilepsy. The argument goes that in those days they attributed things that they didn't understand to demonic possession because they didn't understand physiology enough. And so they just simply were ignorant. They didn't know what they were talking about. Well, don't forget, Luke was a very intelligent man and he was a medical doctor. And he knew the difference, probably better than most of us, between a demonic influence and a physical disease. In other words, friends, if the Bible says this was an evil spirit, then guess what it was? It was an evil spirit. The Bible is always right. Don't let chronological arrogance cause us to assume that everyone who came before us was ignorant. This was a boy that not only had epilepsy, but he had a demon. It's a terrible case. You know, we'd have to say, why in the world would both things happen? That he would have this terrible physical issue and he would be possessed by a demon. That's a terrible load to bear. But, you know, it fits with exactly what we know about the evil one. The evil one loves to attack the weak and the vulnerable. He is absolutely merciless with this young boy. You can imagine the scars that this boy has as he's been thrown in the fire time after time. You can imagine the damage done to his lungs time after time, the evil one has thrown him into a pool, trying to drown him. And the only thing worse than those scars are the scars upon the father's heart, who has not been able to tell his son, "I love you." This is a horrible scene. It shows us the wickedness of sin in the world, and it shows us how painful and inevitable the difficulties of life in a fallen world are. And we see here, based on how this story unfolds, we see here an amazing contrast. Jesus was just up on a mountain. And what happened up on that mountain, if you remember, he took Peter and James and John with him, and he was there and he was praying. And after he was praying, Jesus became illumined. He was dazzling white, we're told. And up there with him were Moses and Elijah. These are two men. Moses died 1400 years before. Elijah died 700 or so years before. These are two men that have been dead for many, many years. And yet they're having fellowship with Jesus on this mountain. What has happened on that mountain is that God has pulled back the veil that separates heaven and earth. And the two are united. Earth gets a glimpse into heaven as they see, as Peter, James, and John saw the glory of Jesus on that mountain. There's an incredible contrast here. As we see this glimpse into heaven at the Mount of Transfiguration in the previous passage, and now we see earth about as bad as it gets. In both cases, we have an only son. It's actually beautiful language. Luke says this was the Father's only son. That word is monogenes. That's the exact same word used in John 3:16 to talk about Jesus being the Father's only son. But the events of the Transfiguration were up on a mountain, and the events of this scene are down in a valley. And the events of the Transfiguration were glorious, and the events of this scene are tragic. The one son was God-possessed. The other son was demon-possessed. One father was infinitely pleased as he watched his son. The other was infinitely heartbroken as he watched his son. This reminds us of how far apart heaven and earth are. It reminds us that as long as we are in this world, difficulty and pain and sorrow are inevitable. What's so amazing about this scene is that this broken world is the world in which the Son of God willingly entered. He willingly chose to live here with us. He had in heaven the adoration of all the saints, and he had the approbation and the smile of his Father all the time. But Jesus left all of that so he could come to this fallen world in order to fix it. That's why Jesus comes into the scene, and he's not surprised. He doesn't say, "What in the world has happened here?" You see, fixing brokenness is why the Lord Jesus came. He's not surprised by the scene. But you know who is often surprised by sin and pain and brokenness in this world? We are. You know, in my time counseling with so many of you, I think that the brokenness of this world catches us by surprise. Oftentimes we feel kind of like this. You know, I've been a pretty good person. I've done my part. Why do bad things happen to me? Because we live in a broken world. And until we begin to accept that, we'll shake our fist. We'll be so angry about it. I love the illustration. If you've ever ridden in a cab in New York City, it's funny because you can round a corner, and if you go more than a block and don't get in a small accident, you're excited. This is great. But here in Beaufort, you know, if you get in a small fender bender, everybody gets out and they're yelling at everybody, "What happened? What happened?" What's the difference? Well, in New York, you come to expect it, don't you? We ought to come to expect that life is difficult in this world so that we can no longer, you know, that we'll no longer feel the need to shake our fists. Why am I going through this? What did I do to deserve this? The reality of life in a fallen and broken world is that it is hard. And that difficulty is inevitable. Even if you have been the most religious person, even if you feel like you have done everything you should have done, you will face difficulty in this life. It's inevitable. Even the Son of God endured great difficulty. We also need to understand, though, that these difficulties are not products of chance or coincidence, but that we live in the midst of a spiritual battle. You know, this text gives us a glimpse of how terrible the evil one is here. He torments this young boy and his father. He's made him miserable. I want you to understand this, beloved. In this world, in this battle in which we live, the evil one's chief desire is your misery. God's desire is that you would rejoice. The evil one's desire is your misery. And whether he's using affliction to discourage you or temptation to lure you, his goal is never to fulfill you or cause you happiness, but to make you miserable. That is the context in which we live. It is inevitable difficulty. This father has been living in the midst of it. Undoubtedly, he's gone to doctors and he's gone to the priests. Can you help my boy? And it's all been hopeless. Difficulty in this life is inevitable. Now look with me at the second point from our text, and that's the inability of men to fix those difficulties. This father, who has probably been to everyone that he could think of, has heard that there is this band of disciples who follow this man called Jesus, and they're going around healing people. We saw that in the beginning of Luke 9, that Jesus gave them authority to cast out demons and to heal the sick. And so they were doing that, and they were successful. And so this father has gotten word of it, and he's come to find these guys, and in a sense, there is last hope. Hope has arisen in his heart. But as they try to cast out the demons and heal the boy, they're powerless, just as everybody else had been. And why is it that they had been able to cast out demons before and they'd been able to heal the sick before, but this one they could not do? Turn with me to Mark's version of this account. Mark chapter 9. They wondered, Jesus, how come we've been able to do this before, but now we couldn't do it? Look at Mark 9, verses 28 and 29. When he had entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. You know, what seems to be the problem? Why couldn't they heal this boy? They probably used the same formulas and the same approach that they had used other times. But this time it's worthless. It's not helping. What's wrong? It appears they didn't pray. It appears that the success of ministry, the successes they have had, have led them to believe that ministry is all about some formula. Or it's about man's power, them working out of their own strength. And they cannot do it. The problem is they think they can do it themselves. This happens so often in ministry. We're tempted to trust in ourselves, our formulas for success, our programs, so much that we tend to forget what Jesus said in John 15:5. Do you remember? Apart from me, you can do nothing. They needed utter dependence upon Jesus, but their pride said, you can handle this on your own. You know, right now, you can go to any Christian bookstore and you will find 100 how-to books. 100 quick fix books. 5 simple steps for starting a church. 5 simple steps for raising godly children. 5 simple steps for success. You know, we love hacks. We love formulas that if you do this and this and this, then it will work. You know, the Bible doesn't give us those. And I think parenting is one of the great examples of that. The Bible doesn't give us 5 simple rules. And if you do these things, then your child will be a Christian. Because God's intent is not to give us a list of rules that if we do them, then we don't need to depend on Him. The Bible's intent is that again and again we would be driven back to God in utter dependence upon Him. The Christian life is lived not in five simple steps, but in a lifetime of prayer and faithful dependence upon the Lord. There is no hack. There is no shortcut. There is no formula for success in the Christian life except prayer and dependence upon God. I think that's why Jesus gives this indictment in verse 41. O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? What sin is Jesus indicting here? You know, health and wealth gospel preachers, prosperity gospel preachers say, Jesus is indicting the Father that He didn't have enough faith to heal His Son. You know, that's not only dead wrong, but it's damaging. There are many reasons for afflictions given in Scripture, and sometimes it is simply so that the glory of God may be seen. And we ought to be very, very, very careful in ever telling somebody that if they have enough faith, they will be healed. That is a damaging and damnable theology. It is not the strength of your faith that heals you. Jesus is not rebuking the Father here because He didn't have enough faith to heal His Son. He's rebuking the disciples, I believe. In fact, I'd say the Father is probably the one who exercises the most faith in this passage. The sin that Jesus is dealing with here is the sin of unbelief. Specifically, I think the unbelief of the disciples. The disciples believed they could handle it all themselves. That's why they didn't pray. They weren't looking for God to work in this situation. Their failure was because they thought they could do it themselves. They were not exercising faith in the Lord Jesus' ability to heal. They trusted in their power rather than Jesus' power, and they found that apart from Him, they were powerless. But you know, beloved, there is great blessing in their failure. You see, it was their inability to do it on their own that led them back to the Lord Jesus in utter dependence. Their failure was a great gift because it reminded them they could not do anything apart from Him. There is no formula. There is no hack. There is no shortcut. The only pathway to, quote, success in ministry is utter reliance upon Jesus. Charles Spurgeon wrote a sermon on this text, and it's a great title. He entitled it, The Secret to Failure. If it was written today, it would be The Secret to Success, and it would be five simple steps. Spurgeon says that the failure that they had came because they didn't rely upon Jesus, but the failure was a great gift to them because it drove them back to Jesus. He said, in their failure, they were made to see that they could not do without Him. Soldiers without their ever victorious captain, driven before the enemy, they now felt that their strength must lie in Him alone and that they must keep close to Him and entreat Him not to leave them again. You know, this is just as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. A ministry and a people who don't emphasize prayer and dependence upon Christ's blessing is a ministry that is doomed to failure. It's a ministry that is doomed. And that failure doesn't mean that we need to read more church growth books. It doesn't mean that we need new strategies and new demographic studies. It means that we need to gather together and lean more and more and more heartily upon the Lord Jesus in prayer. When we were planting this church, I was talking to another pastor not around here, and he said, "What's your philosophy of ministry?" Those are the nerdy kind of things pastors talk about with each other. He said, "What's your philosophy of ministry?" And I said, our philosophy of ministry, honestly, it's to preach the Scriptures, to administer the sacraments, and to pray down heaven. I didn't make that up, by the way. You just read it, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. That was what the early church was doing. And this pastor looked at me and said, "That will never work." I said, "I didn't realize Acts 2 had an expiration date on it." He said, "You need strategies and you need techniques and you need demographics." And honestly, I love this brother, but he was wrong. We minister the word, we administer the sacraments, and we pray down heaven together because we are completely reliant upon God. And so when it's all about our demographics and our strategies and our simple steps to this and that, it's really not that dependent upon God's sovereignty. It's dependent on human ingenuity. I don't know about you, but I don't have that much to offer in that department. We preach the word, we administer the sacraments, and we pray with great dependence upon God. God does not need our talents and our creativity in novel ideas and ministry. God's desire is to have a church that uses the means that he has administered and exercises utter reliance upon him in prayer. I think that's why the disciples failed. It's because the Lord Jesus wanted them to see, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's true individually, and it's true as a church. When we start to lean on our own understanding, our own tools, our own formulas for success, and we for one second feel we don't need to be dependent upon the Lord Jesus, it's the recipe for failure. In their failure, they learned their inability, and beloved, that's a wonderful place to be. You know, perhaps you in your own walk with the Lord have goals that you have labored toward for years and you haven't been successful. And it may be defeating some sin in your life. It may be to see your young child's behavior improve or your adult child's conversion to Christ. Yes, we do our part in those things. But when we come to a place in which our pride has been poured out and our self-righteousness and our own sense of ability are gone, and all we have left is pouring out dependence in Jesus, that is a very good place to be. Why? Because it's then that we get to see the infinite power of the Lord Jesus. That's our third point, the infinite power of the Lord Jesus. What if the father had found some kind of other miracle worker who had healed the boy? You know, in the short term, it would have been wonderful. But would the father have seen his great need of Jesus or his great Jesus who could fill that need? He would have gone on with his life. It was in the affliction that he found the need and the greatness of Jesus. What if the disciples had been able to heal the boy? Well, it would have been wonderful, but would they have come to understand their dependence upon Christ? What's so great about this scene is that it was a problem only Jesus could fix. And that's a very good place to be. When only Jesus can fix your problems, then you have come to the right place. Because only Jesus is able to fix your problems. This scene, we see a problem only Jesus could deal with. And what he does is he turns a trial into a testimony as the power of Christ works to heal this boy. I want you to see a few attributes that we learn of Christ's power here in the text. First, we learn that it's infinite power. I was discussing the passage this week with some of the men of our church, and we imagined the nine apostles that were there while Jesus and the other three were up on the mountain, and they're trying to heal this boy. And perhaps, you know, perhaps Matthew went first and he said, "I'll take care of this." And he did his formula, and the demons were still there, and the boy was still afflicted. And then Bartholomew, and then Andrew, and then the other James, then Thaddeus, then Simon the Zealot. Surely he could do it. And none of them could do it. And Judas tried. And none of them could do it. And they're about to give up. And I just imagine the scene, somebody saying, "Hey, Thomas, you try." And Thomas says, "I sure doubt I can do it." At this point, the disciples are completely deflated. We even see the scribes are giving them, the religious leaders are giving them a hard time. You're a bunch of phonies. And the guy you follow, he didn't really give you any power. He's a phony too. And then comes Jesus. Every man on the face of the earth has been powerful to heal this boy. And there was no magic spell, no formula, no dairy-free, peanut-free, gluten-free diet that would make him better. But Jesus speaks a word, and by the word of his power, he heals the boy. Oh, the power of Christ is infinite, and all the demons in the world and the devil himself is no match for the infinite power of the Lord Jesus that we see here. But it's not just infinite power. It's gracious power. See how kindly and gently Jesus deals with the boy. He doesn't look at the boy and say, children are to be seen and not heard. He doesn't say, look at this hideous child, get him away from me. Jesus says, bring your son here to me. We see here pure grace. Long before this father brought his son to Jesus, our heavenly Father sent Jesus to us in his grace. Another thing this passage shows us about the Lord Jesus' power here is that it's sacrificial power. We know Jesus was a healer, of course, but Jesus didn't just fix brokenness and make it disappear. Jesus fixed brokenness by taking it onto himself. Look at what happens in verse 43. Jesus has healed the boy, and everyone is astonished. They marvel at the majesty of God, it says. But Jesus knew this was empty adulation and fickle favor. And he wants them to understand that the reason he came was not to impress them by fixing broken bodies, but he came to save them by fixing broken souls. He came to fix broken hearts. See, we need to understand this, that of all the inevitable difficulties of life in a fallen world, they are not external. They are not physical pain and brokenness. They are internal. They are a soul that has turned away from the living God to serve sin. This boy's physical condition is a glimpse of what we all look like spiritually. And the difference, the biggest difference between that boy and us is that our sins, our brokenness is self-inflicted. We willingly choose it time and time again. And the greatest evidence of human inability is not that the disciples and doctors couldn't heal this boy, but that we can't fix our own sin problem. Even if doctors had fixed the boy's body, they could not have healed his soul. The blind cannot lead the blind. The unclean cannot clean the unclean. The sinful cannot fix the sinful, because sinfulness doesn't just require a few simple steps of behavior modification. Our guilt has to be taken away. You see, even if you believe Jesus is the greatest miracle worker in the history of the world, if you do not believe in his death on the cross for your sake, you are still dead in your sins. And what Jesus is reminding them of in verse 44 by speaking of his death is that he came to take the sins of his people and not just make them disappear, but take them onto himself to bear their sins. In other words, in order for Jesus to fix brokenness, Jesus had to be broken. He had to be crushed. We read that earlier in Isaiah 53. Remember that? Isaiah 53, verse 9. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The infinite power of the Lord Jesus was not most on display when he healed this boy, or when he fed the 5,000, or when he walked on water. The most glorious display of Jesus' power was upon the cross, as he was broken in order to fix our brokenness. And then the grave could not exhaust his power, and the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. What's amazing is that the same power that conquered death is also at work in our hearts. Because we, humanly speaking, have dead hearts. Spiritually speaking, our hearts are dead. There is death as this young boy was. Look at verse 45. We see here the height of human inability. Jesus has just proclaimed the gospel to them, and it says, but they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. In their sin, they simply couldn't understand the gospel. Why? Because they themselves needed to be raised from the dead. When a person begins to grasp the gospel, the reason they do so is not because they're smarter than others or they have their life in order. The reason they can do so is Jesus has taken their cold, dead hearts and made them alive. If you're a Christian, it is only because Christ has chosen to set his power on display for the world by taking your dead heart and making you alive. Where do we see Christ's power at work today? Wouldn't you love to see a miracle like this? Like a boy who is so afflicted and he's given new life? Beloved, you see it every time somebody turns to the Lord Jesus for salvation. A dead heart was made alive. That spirit that raised Jesus from the dead takes our hearts and he makes us alive. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. Paul prays for the Ephesians to know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. What this means is that Christ is working just as much in your life as he was in this boy and even in the resurrection. That's the power at work within you. For Scots, let me ask you, have you experienced the infinite power of Christ who takes away your brokenness by bearing it himself? Or are you, like this crowd, still marked by unbelief? Still thinking that you can fix your problems on your own? Rather than looking to the Lord Jesus and his infinite power? The answer isn't, beloved, try harder. The answer is come to Jesus. Just as Jesus said, bring this boy to me without regard for the boy's problems and the boy's scars and the mess that this boy was. Jesus says that to you. He invites you, come to me. Come to me, Jesus says. How do we apply this text? First, I'm going to speak to parents. Understand that the evil one wants to destroy your children, and he is ruthless in doing so. It's an awful scene where Jesus calls this boy over to him, and what does the demon do? Does the demon surrender? No, he slams the boy to the ground. He hates the children of believers, and he wants to attack them. And he will attack them relentlessly. So parents, I would say this, consider the influences that are acting upon your children, from their classroom to their friendships, to the media that they watch on TV, to the games that they play, to the people who are texting them. The evil one is relentless in pursuing your children. Your child is 24/7 a target under attack, and he is relentless. Second, also for parents, whether your children are 3 years old or 63 years old. Just as crying out to Jesus alone could heal this child, your chief duty as a parent is to pray for your child. If you think that the answer for your child growing up in a broken world, in a fallen world, is a better education, a good job, higher self-confidence, or anything like that, you completely miss the point of this text. What your child needs more than anything else is for you to do what this father did and cry out to Jesus on behalf of your children. pray early and pray often for your children. I've loved the two babies born in our congregation in the last couple of weeks. I've loved to pray with their parents because their parents have been praying for the spiritual lives of these children, even more important, even being more important items than praying for their physical lives. Do what this father did. Cry out to Jesus for your children. And whether your children are young and in the home or grown, parents, repent of prayerlessness for the sakes of your children and bring them to Jesus often and again and again and again. In this text, you know, it even gives us a beautiful motivation for praying for our children. Jesus blessed this child because of the father's faith. Because of the father crying out. Do you see that? It was the father who cried out. It was the son who received the blessing. Our God is a covenant God, and his covenant is not only with us, but with our children also. Bring your children to the Lord Jesus and plead with Jesus. Just reference this father. Say, Lord, just as you answer the prayers of that father, would you answer my prayers on behalf of my children? And the scriptures teach us that God is faithful to hear the prayers of parents for their children. Third, trust God's sovereignty. A lot of you have been through things that are kind of similar to the scene that this father is enduring. A lot of you have been through things where you have watched a child go through hardship, go through awful difficulty. I know as a parent, we'd rather go through it ourselves than watch our children go through it. In every misdiagnosis, every medication that didn't work, every bit of bad advice, every burn from the fire, every time this father had to pull his child from the pool, every bit of it was God's sovereign plan working out. Even the devil's working only served to show more brilliantly the sovereign glory of Jesus. Friends, even when your life doesn't go your way, even when he hasn't healed your child the way you wanted him to, it always goes God's way. And his plan is always, always, always better than ours. And everything that unfolds in this world is according to his plan. Now, why does he do it the way he does it? We don't know because we can't comprehend the mind of God. But here's what we do know, that his plan is good all the time. You have two choices in this life when life is difficult and you've been through hardship. When God didn't answer your prayers the ways you wanted, when his sovereignty didn't work the way your plan was supposed to work. Either you can be bitter and angry at God, or you can trust that Jesus loves you so much that he has knitted your life together, and even the hardship and the difficult things of your life, the way he did because he loves you. And you may not be able to see it in this life. You may not be able to understand why in this life. But I promise you this, believers, in glory, you'll be able to look back at the tapestry of your life that God wove together, sometimes through ease and sometimes through great tragedy. You'll be able to look back and say, well done, God. You knew what you were doing all along. How do I know that? Because God is good. And everything he does is right. Trust his sovereignty. Last, let the brokenness of this world lift your eyes to the perfection of the world to come. Let the brokenness of this world cause you to lift your eyes off of it and long for the day when Christ returns. Sometimes Jesus doesn't heal the child. He doesn't always visibly fix your brokenness in this world. Our scars stay with us. You may limp for the rest of your life like Jacob did after wrestling with God. But beloved, in heaven, all will be made right. Some of you are Lord of the Rings fans. And at the end of the Return of the King, after the ring is destroyed at Mount Doom, Sam wakes up from his sleep and he's surprised that he's alive and he's surprised to see Gandalf, whom he thought was dead. And he says this amazing line, "Is everything sad going to come untrue?" It's a picture of that new world. It's a picture of the new heavens. Sam's statement recognizes there's currently something very wrong with this world. It's a place filled with sadness and cursed by sin and groaning as it awaits redemption. But when Jesus returns, all those sad things will be made untrue. The curse will be rolled back and every tear will be wiped away. And we'll see the tapestry of God's providence and be amazed at the beauty of it all. I'm going to close with the words of Revelation 21:5. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Friends, if you fix your eyes on the inevitable difficulties of this world, it will destroy you. But if you fix your eyes on the world that is to come, when everything sad is made untrue and when all things are made new, it will excite your soul for that great day when Jesus returns and everything is made right. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that we serve a sovereign God, that in the outworkings of our lives, everything that happens is part of your good and perfect plan. We confess that at times it does not feel good or perfect. It feels painful and inexplicable. But Father, we have two choices. We can either be bitter and angry, or we can trust that you know what you're doing. Father, there are many in this room who have been through hurt like this Father in our story. And they do not understand. And we do not understand. We can't see your hand and what you're doing. But Father, when we can't see your hand, it's our privilege to trust your heart. Father, give us great faith. Let us not trust in ourselves and our own understanding, but lean wholly onto Jesus all the time. Trust in his goodness, trust in his mercy, trust that whatever he ordains is right. And we pray all this in the name of our King, the name of our Lord, the name of the one who alone understands and rightly works all things for our good and his glory. In Jesus, our Lord's name. Amen.